Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 74. This is in your Pew Bibles, page 617. I have to admit, every time I read Psalm 74, you think of the situation in our own land and in so many other areas of the world. I'll tell you a little bit more about it in the sermon, but for now, hear the Word of God, Psalm 74, beginning on page 617. A maskil probably means it was something that was sung, and Asaph was the leader of the choir that sang at that time, and that really came to represent this separate group of priests that sang. So the psalm would have been sung. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. And they were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. And there's none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waves. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, and yours also is the night. You've established the heavenly lights and the sun. You've fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord will stand forever and forever. Well, this psalm does what we sing. It runs to Christ. Let's stand together and sing, and you'll find this in your songbook that you've been given this morning. This is page 14 in your songbook, I Run to Christ.
When chased by fear and find a refuge sure, believe in me, his voice I hear, his words and wounds secure. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. I too had tears he gently speaks, thus joy and sorrow meet. I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, he calls through strife, fatigue gives way to rest. I run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. The devil flees, the scriptures tell, he roars but cannot harm. I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to him, temptation yield to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense. I bore God's wrath, he pleads my case, my advocate and friend.
We say together, amen. And now our Lord, even as we learn what it is that we pray, have respect for the covenant, remind us that we have sung exactly that. Make us to run to Christ, knowing that he will get victories to his glorious self, and he will build his church, for he's given his head over all things for the sake of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We ask in his name, amen. Please be seated and turn back in your Bibles to the 74th Psalm, page 617. There is no doubt at all that being parents and raising children in our culture is probably more challenging than parenting has ever been in our culture. And there is no doubt at all that there are going to be challenges to our upcoming generation that those of us who are older probably never ever dreamed of experiencing. And so parenting is an act of faith in our day. Today we come to Psalm 74, and let me kind of paint the picture. We don't know exactly when this was done, but you can pretty well put the pieces together here. It is about 586 years before the birth of Christ. And the Babylonian whores, wicked people, terribly tyrannous powers, had made two previous invasions into the land, and finally in 586 BC, to subdue the people, went into Jerusalem, destroyed the entire city, and burned the entire temple to the ground, and took with them, among others, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who were the prophets during that time. And hence, as you come to Psalm 74, you can picture the people before the smoke of a burned-up Jerusalem described by Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. It's as if it has always been like this. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. In fact, in verse 7, they set your sanctuary on fire, as the Babylonians did. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground, which they did. There was no longer a prophet there. The prophets had been taken away into captivity. And so the question, how long, Lord? How long will this last? And yet the psalmist goes back to God's character. He is a king. He is from of old. He does work salvation in the midst of the earth. And he reminds himself of God the Creator and God the Redeemer. And he says, remember, Lord, we are your dove. It's a beautiful picture in verse 19. Don't deliver the soul of your dove. We are your dove. We are your very heart. Don't deliver us to the wild beasts. Don't forget the life of your poor forever. And because the dark places of the land were full of habitations of violence, that does sound so much like our nation. Have regard for the covenant. This is the solid ground on which Asaph and the singers, they were teaching the people to sing this. It's a solid ground on which they stood. Have regard to or for the covenant. And you can pretty well tell how this ought to be preached. What did they mean by this? Have regard to the covenant. And then how did God answer that? And then how do you pray that? And how does God answer that? So it breaks down very easily as we consider this little phrase, have regard to the covenant. Now, let's put on theologians' hats for a minute here, and it'll be brief, but we use the word covenant in many ways. Of course, there's Old and New Covenants or Old and New Testaments in the Bible. And hundreds of times the Bible speaks about covenants, rarely to covenant as it does here, but covenants. And people who try to collate, who put the scriptures together in what we often call very fancily systematic theology, speak of a covenant of redemption in which the Father and the Son, covenant is basically a pact, not a contract, but a pact, a union and a commitment. Some have called it a sovereign administration of grace, but it's a pact between the Father and the Son in which the Son is the one who will come to do all necessary to redeem the ones the Father has chosen from the foundation of the world. And we call that pact the covenant of redemption. And then while the word covenant is not used in the creation situation, we speak of a covenant of works or a covenant of life in which Adam and Eve are in the garden and God is promising them. He actually is going to give them everlasting life, but they must be obedient to the Lord. And of course, they're not. They violate the covenant of works that demands perfection. And so we can't be saved by our works since then. And then we talk about a covenant of grace, which is basically the unfolding of the promise that the seed of the woman will, which is ultimately Christ, would crush the seed of the serpent. And so we speak of that unfolding of God's grace from Genesis 3:15 right through the book of Revelation as the covenant of grace. Now, those are constructs. You don't find those terms in the Bible, but it puts together this language of a pact between the Father and the Son, or between Adam and Eve and God, or between sinners and Christ. And so we use that language here. But now notice that this does not say have regard for the covenant of works or covenant. It simply says have regard for the covenant. And what would the people be thinking of? Well, earlier you see references first of all to the covenant made with Noah. Okay, Noah, God makes a covenant with Noah after the flood, in which he says, as long as the world continues, summer and winter and springtime and harvest will abide. And so you see this in verse 17. You've made the summer and the winter. And then there's the covenant made with Moses, in which God delivers families. He forms a nation, delivering them through the Red Sea. And that, of course, is what's referred to when you read in verse 12, God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Red Sea, he divided the sea by his might and broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters and crushed the heads of Leviathan, metaphors for the Egyptians in an animal-like way, wanting to destroy the people. So there's a reflection of that. And even God, my King, is from of old, harks back to the covenant made with David, where God promises that he will bring a king over his people. So that skeletal structure, covenant with Noah, covenant with in which the world is preserved, covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel, in which there's a deliverance, and covenant with David, in which a king comes. That's kind of the skeletal structure. But I don't think that's really what the psalmist has in view when he says, have regard to the covenant. Look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 12. I mean, the covenant that is sort of the epitome of God's grace in the Old Testament was the covenant made with Abraham. Now remember that Israel sees itself as basically under a curse. And in Genesis chapter 12, before the language of covenant is used, page 11 in your Bibles, God gives the heart of what his pact, of what his promise will be in his covenant, when he says, I'll make of you a great nation. And you can imagine Israel saying, a great nation? Are you kidding? We've been wiped out. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Blessing? Israel is accursed at that point, or they seem that way. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Now that's why the psalmist could say, Lord, destroy those who've destroyed your people. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Lord, our families are here, and all we see is smoke coming up. So you can see why this heart promise in the covenant with Abraham would be before the people. Lord, have respect to the covenant. And then in chapter 15, where God actually makes this covenant with Abram, in which he specifically says, I'll give you the land. And he says in verse 1, I'm your shield, and your reward shall be very great. It's almost like Israel would say, God, are you kidding? You're our shield? If so, the shield must not have been down because we got wiped out. And your reward shall be very great. Why are we looking at destruction of your people? And then, of course, he gives the promise of an heir and a great number of offspring, and he promises to give them the land, and he makes a covenant that is represented by the bleeding animal that goes, that is, or the torch that goes between these bleeding animals, and God, the light of the world, picturing Christ, says, I would die before I would break my covenant. And in that verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, formalizing this, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. I'm going to give you this land, and I will do that by taking away those who are in it that now have it under the captivity of paganism. You'll have it. Lord, have respect to the covenant. Our whole nation's been taken over by the Babylonians, Lord. And then in chapter 17, where the Lord once again develops this, what's really one covenant with them. He says in verse 1, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Verse 4, behold, my covenant's with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations. And kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. And every covenant is with households. Noah and his house go into the ark. Remember the Israelites. Pharaoh says, adults can go, children stay here. Moses says, no way. The children come with us because God's covenant's with families. And the covenant with David speaks of sons and families and houses. And so here again, my covenant is with me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations to be an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your offspring after you, the heart of the covenant. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. Do you wonder about God's providences as you look around you? Do you wonder about God's promises as you raise your children? Do you scratch your head in bewilderment as you read what the Lord says about the progress of the gospel and you see the opposition to the Lord's people in the world? Do you ever have that happen? I think we all do. That's the situation of the psalmist. Lord, particularly in that covenant with Abraham, you promised kings. Our kings have been put to death. You promised the land. Our land is now under the bondage of the Babylonians. You promised to make us a blessing in the earth. And we can barely get food for our stomachs. Have regard for the covenant. Have regard for the covenant. Have regard for the covenant. And they would have prayed, Lord, once again make us a blessing. Once again give us the land. Lord, vanquish those who have dishonored your name. And so forth. That's what they would have meant as they prayed, have regard for the covenant. The word's interesting. They're saying to God, have regard for the covenant, which means fix your eyes on it. Hold it fast and don't let it go. It's something like Jacob wrestling with the angel. I will not let you go until you bless me. And the Israelites say to God, don't let that covenant go until you fulfilled your blessing. Have regard to the covenant. Now, how did God answer? And I'm going to use one of our favorite phrases here, and you'll hear it again. God answered beyond anything those Israelites praying that prayer could have ever asked or even thought. That's how he answered. Beyond anything they could have ever asked or even thought. Now, it didn't look that way. It would be about 70 years later that the Israelites would be able to leave Babylon and come back to the land. But the land was never the same again. It was never quite as lush. It was never quite as prosperous. It was never quite as rich. There was a rebuilt temple, but it was not nearly like the temple that had been destroyed in 586 BC. And in the book of Haggai, you have the Israelites who've come back, and they're glad to be back in the land, but essentially they're saying, Lord, it's not like the old days. And Haggai says, under the inspiration of God, the glory of this latter temple, of the latter temple, is going to be much greater than this one. So see, God began to answer, but it wasn't beyond anything they could ask or even think, to be sure. But see, the Israelites, as they said, have regard for the covenant, knew that they were to also look ahead for something. Remember Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. Jeremiah and Ezekiel had been prophets that were with the people. And by that time, the prophecy of Isaiah was well known to the Israelites. It had come about 150 years before. And have respect to the covenant, going back to Abraham, would have had added to it things like this from Isaiah. God says to his son, I will give you as a covenant for the people. The covenant is embedded in a person. You will be a light for the nations. I will keep you and give you, the father says to his son, as a covenant to the people. And I'll make all my mountains a road, and all my highways shall be raised up. Mountains are obstacles. I'll turn them into roads, and the ways in which you go will be exalted beyond anything you could imagine. Isaiah 55:3, the Lord says, I will make my everlasting covenant with him. In that person, there's going to be a covenant in which I will do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything you could ask or think. And in similar references to the covenant in Ezekiel, probably things the Israelites would have heard preached to them. And God says in what really is a fanfare of blessings, in this everlasting covenant, I will give you a king. I'll give you a shepherd who will shepherd my people in a way unlike all of the shepherds of Israel have been. I will gather you. I will gather my people from all of the nations. I will give my spirit to you and to your descendants. I'll write my law on your hearts, and I will forgive your sins and remember them no more. I will make you, says Ezekiel, a blessing to the nations and your families. Your family shall be blessed. And have respect to the covenant would have had all of those things in mind as the Israelites prayed, looking ahead to something and to something better. Daniel, who would be in Babylon, just about the time that this psalm was written, would have a prophecy in which, in a period that we know of as the gospel era, God would make a covenant with many that would include the atonement for sins. And Malachi says, the day is coming, in the last book of the Old Testament, the day is coming when the messenger of this covenant will come. And so, you know, all of these things would have been in the minds of the Israelites, the messenger of the covenant. And then in the fullness of times, and this is absolutely remarkable, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 72, if you'll look there for just a moment, Zechariah, who was the father, would be the father of, it was the father at this point of John the Baptizer, is filled with the Holy Spirit, a promise. And he knows that his son is going to lead the way for the Messiah. Verse 71, these promises, or verse 70, that he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that referred to this covenant, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Ultimately, the world, the flesh, and the devil. To show mercy promised to our fathers and to have regard for, to remember his holy covenant. Zechariah takes that very prayer and says, now it's going to be fulfilled before our very eyes. God will remember all of these promises that he made. And you would see this with Christ, wouldn't you? Victory over the devil in his temptations and throughout his ministry. Victory over the world, as for the joy set before him, he endures the cross and despises the shame. And therefore victory over sin when he says it is finished. And victory over death when he's raised from the dead, to be given all authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus, who was the one who was the messenger of the covenant, he's not insignificant. What did he do? He blessed the little children. Yeah, you know, of course, the disciples, why does Jesus want to be bothered with his little kids? Jesus was having a regard for the covenant, which is to you and to your children. And Jesus even said, remember, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Children are one of God's greatest gifts to the church. Why? They teach us utter dependence. It's not adults that teach us what faith is. Our dear Baptist brothers and sisters, they got it wrong. You got to wait till your faith is mature before you You're not baptized into your faith anyway. Unless you have the faith of a child, you can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus blesses the children. Jesus says, go to the household with my words of peace. Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today, for you also are a child of Abraham. And in fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah 58, that the Lord will put his Spirit upon us and our children on the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit is attended with this promise. The promise of the Spirit is to you and to your children, and to as many you and your children as the Lord our God will call and make disciples of all of the nations, meant making disciples of families by baptizing. That's why when the disciples go, particularly to the Gentiles, it's the household of Lydia, and it's the household of the jailer, and so on. Okay, so you see all that. All of these things in the Old Testament are beyond anything Psalm 74 ever could have imagined. Have respect to the covenant, Lord. All of these things that you've given in compressed form would begin with the water of the Holy Spirit on them to blossom and grow in what we see in the Christian church in the world. And it was beyond anything Psalm 74 could have ever had in mind. And I don't want you to forget that. We'll come back to it. It was beyond anything they could ask or think. Abraham, you're going to be heir of the world. Paul says that in Romans 4. And these blessings would come to the whole world. Anyway, now what do you mean when you pray in the fullness of the new covenant? Have respect to the covenant. So you've got it memorized already. I mean, this is better than the prayer of Jabez. Have respect for the covenant. and the fullness of the new covenant, where it's the equivalent of help, Lord. Have regard for the new covenant, which means what? I've got four things here that I think summarize it. Lord, work, beginning with my own children. My covenant is with you and with your descendants. Beginning with them, turn them from wickedness. Look at Acts 3 and verse 25. Do you pray this way? My children are, by virtue of the covenant of grace, they're marked out as the Lord's people. Do you promise to pray with your child? Lord, have regard for the covenant. Turn them from wickedness. Acts 3 and verse 25, page 1160. You in the preaching that the apostles are giving here, they say to the Jews, Peter is speaking, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him, the messenger of the covenant, to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Lord, and how we need this, Lord, turn my children, beginning with my children, from their own native sin, from their own dominating sin, and even after they're converted, from their own remaining indwelling sin, unto you. Do what you have signified and sealed in baptism. Make them to be a people for God. Oh God, have regard. Have regard for your covenant, turning them from their wickedness. Lord, have regard for your covenant. Number two, in the fullest sense of the promise, being God to us and to our children. That's the heart of the covenant. Be God to us and to our children. And you know how that comes? Profoundly by the Holy Spirit. There's no deeper way God is a God to us than by the Spirit indwelling us and being with us and changing it as if God himself were next to us. No, it's even better. God himself is in us. Lord God, have respect to the covenant by, in the fullest sense of the promise, being God to us and to our children, granting the Holy Spirit to them. Do you pray that way? See, it's interesting, Jesus did say, you know, you ask a father for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. You ask him for fish, he's not going to give you scorpions. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And remember that the Spirit, according to Isaiah, is the heart of the promise of the new covenant. And we pray for him. We ask for him. Lord, grant the Spirit to them. Because see, we also need to do our part in the covenant as well. Abraham, I've chosen you and I've called you that you might raise your children, make them disciples. And we bring up our children and the child training and the admonition of the Lord. But we can't change their hearts. And so, Lord God, by the Spirit, indwell them, change them, be with them in the fullest sense of the word, be their God. And in the third place, Lord, have regard to the covenant. Make them to be a blessing in the earth. Because that is the promise to Abram. Another way is that may people bless themselves in him, but probably more likely in you, all the nations, and in your seed, ultimately in Christ, will all the nations be blessed. Make them to be a blessing in the earth. Isaiah 61 and verses 8 and 9, and it's Christ speaking, the beginning of that chapter. He says there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And in his first preaching, he used that phrase. And he's, Christ prophetically is speaking in Isaiah. And he says in verses 8 and 9, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. The everlasting covenant is made with me, first of all. This is the blood of the everlasting covenant, he says. But in covenant, I take you to be mine. And that everlasting covenant, everlasting life and blessing, I'm going to make it with you who come to me. I will make my everlasting covenant with them. What does that mean? He sums it up this way: their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. I want to deal in just a moment with the salvation of individual children. Brothers and sisters, regardless of whether God has yet worked grace in your children, you raise your children in the child training and the admonition of the Lord, and you pray earnestly for your children. And in most cases, they will be blessings in the entire world, and people will see they're different. They may not say the Lord's blessed them, but they will see that blessing. One of the most interesting figures, we don't know much about him today, but he was called the man who did more in history to change farming than any other person. His name was Cyrus McCormick, and he was famous for inventing the reaper, that which it actually did the work of many, many people, and actually reaping the crops and being able to separate the stalks and so forth from them. He continued to refine this reaping machine over the years, and it became literally an international sensation. It literally revolutionized our agriculture. Interestingly, you could make the case that it was the means that helped truly eliminate slavery in the South. You didn't have to destroy human beings to pick your cotton. You had a machine that could do it. In fact, Cyrus McCormick, with the wealth that he made, really tried to work for peace between the North and the South. And he's known around the world for doing for agriculture what no one else had ever done. Here's the rest of the story. Cyrus McCormick was raised by a very devout, God-fearing Presbyterian family in Virginia. And they had prayed earnestly for their son, that the Lord would make him to be a blessing in the entire earth. And God answered, have respect, have regard to the covenant, O Lord. And then in the fourth place, have regard to the covenant, make them heirs of the world to come. And you see, it's so easy, as we're blessed in this life, to stop there. In the same way, Abram did not stop at the land the Lord gave him, but he was looking to a city whose builder and maker is God. That's exactly what we pray for our children. Lord, make them to be heirs of the world to come. And here's what's very encouraging. The everlasting covenant is ultimately with Christ. You believe in Jesus, and those covenant promises are yours. But you know, as firmly as you pray that, Jesus is praying it all the time. Everlasting covenant, O God, to secure the salvation of my people and to secure their blessing, including everlasting life. Father, have regard for the covenant. Have regard for the covenant. Have regard for the covenant. And you can imagine in so many ways Christ praying like that. Now, in the last place, how does God answer when you pray this way in the new covenant? Does that mean the salvation of each of your children? Brothers and sisters, I suggest that when we deal with this issue, we first of all take the sandals off our feet, because we are dealing with very, very holy ground. Paul deals with this mystery in Romans 9 through 11. That's the fullest answer. Lord, you've chosen Israel to be your people. But not all Israel is Israel. What's going on? And Paul answers in chapter 11 and says at least this: each one of God's chosen ones will be saved. God hasn't made any mistakes. But it does say that there will be Jacob's and Esau's in the covenant. And the reason I say you take your feet, sandals off your feet, for this is holy ground, is Paul says in Romans 9:11, never forget, God has a counsel, he has a plan, a covenant of election that must stand. And parents, this is very humbling, it's very convicting. We all long that each of our children be in glory, and each of your children may be in glory. At the end of the day, holy ground, God's counsel, according to the election, will stand. And at the end of the day, we always say, doesn't the judge of the earth always do right? Okay? And what's helpful to me as I wrestle with this, I'm a parent of six, so we wrestle with this. You think of a tomato plant. Well, there's suckers on a tomato plant, but it's still a tomato plant. And suckers don't bear fruit, but it's still part of the tomato plant. And you still get a lot of fruit, you hope. Our families are like tomato plants. There may be some suckers on them, but you're still going to get much fruit. But how does God answer? And I don't want to leave at that point. How does God answer? Just the same way he answered the Israelites. I assure you, God will do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything you could ask or even think. That, assure, because that's always what God does. Don't you love to pray, Lord, don't do what we ask. Do beyond anything. Not that we just ask, but even think. Little did Monica realize, the famed mother of a wayward, profligate son named Augustine, that when she prayed, God would answer so wonderfully in making that man the instrument to say, with all of the errors that he had and what was said, nevertheless, the fact that we're not saved by our works, but by the grace of God, sovereign grace of God. God did exceedingly abundantly above what Monica could ask or think. There was a couple in Germany in the late 15th century, 1400s. And they were very obviously given a very gifted son. And they were devout people. And they prayed for their son that God would use him. Father wanted him to be a lawyer, to make some money because the family was poor. The Lord didn't make Martin Luther a lawyer. God did exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. Our modern world would not be the same if it were not for Martin Luther. You can study how the descendants of Jonathan Edwards' families for so many generations, in most cases, were used in very, very special ways in their callings in life. And we could go on and on and on and on. God will do exceedingly abundantly beyond what you could ask or even think. As you say, Lord, have respect to the new covenants. It's like this. Isn't the whole of the Christian life very much like Job's? The whole of the Christian life has its packages of suffering for each person. And we can always be like Job's poor counselors. What did you do to deserve this? Or we can be like Job. And Job says, Lord, why'd you do this? I'm trying to be righteous in the world. That's what we do in the Christian life. And then God intervenes, and he says, all of you close your mouths for a minute. It's interesting, God doesn't rebuke Job for his self-righteousness. I find that interesting. He says, just remember, I'm God, and you're not. Job shuts his mouth, and he says, Lord, I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. But it doesn't stop there. See, for a lot of people, that's the righteous way to stop. God gets the last word, and he did. He got the last word by blessing Job beyond anything Job could have asked or even thought. You who are partakers of the everlasting covenant by trusting in Christ as the messenger of the covenant. You look at Psalm 74, I do. Sounds like today. You pray. Have regard, O God, for the covenant. Supremely that covenant in Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, by which all the nations of the world will be blessed. And I assure you of two things. Number one, things won't go the way you expect. Number two, God will do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you could ask or think. Because that's His way in the covenant of grace. Let's pray. Lord, You do thrill us with Your grace. Little would the Israelites have realized that have respect, have regard for the covenant, would mean that God would take flesh and dwell among us, take all of our sins away by His work on the cross, take the punishment of them, and take the power of them away, and would so reign from heaven that there would not be a gust of wind or a drop of rain that would not serve the purpose of bringing the blessings of the covenant to the whole world. Lord, that's what You did. And show us over and over and over again that beyond our wildest dreams, beyond our wildest thoughts, will be Your blessing in the earth and the blessings of the age to come. O God, for Jesus' sake, have regard for the covenant. Amen.